Going back, took a brief break last week looking at a passage over in Ephesians and that great prayer request to have our husbands love their wives, and asking you, and I know many of you did pray last week for the husbands of the church, just that they would be those who truly love their wives with the love of Christ. We come back to our text today, and we will be picking up, at least for a brief moment at the end, this idea of love and how it impacts us as a church. Our text finds us in the middle now of Colossians chapter 3, and we've been studying our position in Christ, and we'll talk about that again in just a moment. But really, what does it mean if you are in Christ? What does it look like? What should that do to the person who is in Christ? What should be their experience and their response? It's easy to come to church, isn't it, and say, I'm a Christian. It's easy to come to church, and when there's other people singing the songs of praise, to sing with them. It's easy to come to church and open your Bible and read some scripture. But the real test for us begins tomorrow morning and every day of the week. Do you still sing the praises to God? Do you still open up your Bibles to behold great and wondrous things of your God? Do you continue to speak to others of the greatness of your Savior, Jesus Christ? And in part, that's what we find in our text. If you'll look with me in Colossians chapter 3, and our text this morning will be verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord as Paul writes to the Colossians and the Spirit speaks to us. We read these words beginning in Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You know, I was thinking this past week how it's always exciting to have something new or to do something new. And there have been a lot of new things this week. I know some have started new schools, and my son this past week got a new car, and he also got a new iPhone. I'm not sure where he gets all of this money, but you can talk to him later about those things. But there's something exciting about having something new. I was thinking about my son, and when he needed to go somewhere, it wasn't, do I take the van or your truck, Dad? It was just, see you later, and he gets in his car. And of course, when he got this new car, of course, new to him, a used car, he brought it to church, and he wants everybody to see it. He wants to show off that which is new. And it made me think about when we get new things, we usually want to show them. We get new clothes, what do you do with them? You wear them. And people say, is that new? Why, yes, I'm glad you noticed. I mean, we get excited about showing these new things off. And it would be ridiculous if we got a new car or if we got new clothes or whatever it might be that we didn't use those things, that we didn't appreciate those things. You know, in our text this morning, we are reminded that we have something new in Christ. Every day, the mercies of the Lord are new, right? We have something new in Christ every day. We have a new position in Christ. We have a new purpose in Christ. And may I say that that ought to result in a new practice. Every day should be an opportunity for you to practice something new because you have a great position in Christ. I say to you that our new standing and purpose with God comes with that very expectation that you would practice according to your position. Believers are not to be cotton candy, seemingly all fluffy on the outside, but actually made of little substance that instantaneously dissolve when there's just a little bit of water. Rather, believers are new not only in their standing, but also in their standards. The very standards that they keep, you have a new standard to keep. And you are full of substance. And you are supposed to live according to your position. I mean, just stop to think for a moment. If we would really consider who we are in Christ every moment, would that not affect the way you would speak to someone else in a given situation? Maybe the decision that you would make. I'm in Christ. I am selected for heaven. I will be with God forever. Therefore, how ought I to speak this moment to my parents or to my children or to my employer and to my friend or even to my enemy? Believers are not to be new cars without an engine or a new iPhone without a battery, but those who are filled and empowered by the Spirit of Christ to be useful for the building up of God's church and for the glory of God's kingdom. If you look at our text, it begins with a very small word. What word is it? So. So. You know, what does that mean? It means in light of what has just been said, we've translated this word before with a bigger word, therefore. Same word. So, or therefore, in light of all that has been said, and I say to you, this serves as a reminder to remember what came before this statement, because it serves as an introduction to a new consideration in light of what we are to remember. And what are we to remember in light of this little word so in our text? We are to remember that in the previous verses, we have a statement again. Are you getting tired of this? Your position before God. Don't blame me. Paul continually reiterates our position in Christ and then says, because of who you are in Christ, therefore, let it affect the way you live. And so here we have a reminder. In verse 1, what did we learn? We learned that we have been raised with Christ. In verse 3, we've learned that we have died with Christ to our sins and that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And now because of that standing, if you say, I am risen, I am dead to my sin, my life is wrapped up in Christ. Therefore, because of that position, Paul says, we are to regard ourselves. We are to consider ourselves in verse 5 as what? Dead. The members of our earthly body as being dead to the harmful and hurtful vices of verses 5 and 8. And in verse 10 it says, rather we are to put on, we are to clothe ourselves with a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to who? The image of the one who created us. You, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, and myself included, are to look like Christ. How are you doing? When people look at your life, when they hear the things you talk about, when they consider your mannerisms and when they consider the things that you engage in, do they see your position in Christ? That's what Paul is getting after. That's what the Spirit desires for us. We are to remember that the old self has been put off. It has been put away. That old self with its passions and its desires and its wants and its needs, its pride and its self-centeredness is to be regarded, the text says, as dead to us. You know what that means? I am supposed to consider myself with regard to things like anger and malice and lust and impurity. I'm supposed to consider myself as actually being incapable of engaging in those things anymore. Are there certain things that you just can't do? How many of you can go run outside the front of this church and fly? How many of you think it would be cool to do that? You are incapable of doing it. The earthly members of your body, I don't care how fast you are. I don't care how light you are. I don't care how aerodynamically shaped you might be. There's not one of you who is capable of running outside this church and flying. And so I don't see many of you trying. Why? Because you consider yourself dead to that possibility. That's what Paul says is to be our response to the lust and the vices and the hurtful ways around us. Do you consider yourself dead? That's the first step. We are to be putting off these things, removing them like old, soiled, smelly, disease-ridden clothes because we have died with Christ and we are born again and we have been renewed in the image of a holy God. Is that remarkable? My word for the month is gasp. I shared with you, some of you, that I was in the youth meeting when we heard the story of the resurrection of Lazarus, and we were reading through that story, and I knew, I've read it before, so I knew where it was going. And I knew there was going to be a statement, Lazarus, come forth. And there was going to be this description of a man bound in grave clothes, levitating out of a grave. He'd been dead for 4 days. And that entire youth group looked like, woohoo. We get so desensitized. Folks, are you dead to these things? Can you even begin to think for a moment that you've died with Christ? You've been born again. You have been given God's Holy Spirit. You can say no to ungodliness and worldly desires and all of its passions and look to Christ. Wow! No one else can do that. No one else has that privilege or position but the believer in Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, if these things are true, what is to be our response? If these things are so, what should we be experiencing? And are we experiencing these things today? What should others around us expect? Beloved, I say to you that if you've been raised with Christ and died with Christ and have had your life hidden with Christ, then you ought to have lives and live lives as He desires for you to live. It's not about how you want to live. It's about how Christ wants to live. Is that not right? Some of you are saying that with trepidation. It's not about me any longer. It's not about what even other people want. It's about what an audience of one wants. What does Jesus want to do with your life beginning this hour, right now? He is either Lord or He's not. Right? He can't be half Lord. He can't even be mostly Lord. He is either Lord of your life or not. So what should we be expecting? What kind of behavior? We might say, because your life is now hidden in the life of Christ, we are to behave more and more in the reality of that position. And to inspire this kind of behavior in these believers, to inspire behavior at the Church of Colossae, who were evidently struggling with these very things, a world system around them that got them to constantly be pulled back into immorality and impurity and saying it's okay to be angry at times. And Paul says, no, that's not your position. And so to inspire this behavior, these next three verses, Colossians 3, 12 through 14, provide us, I believe, with three statements that ought to affect the way we think and act. And I've alluded to these already. We find in these verses, first, a statement of our position. You know, we have purpose statements and all that. We have a statement of our position. We're going to have a statement of our purpose. And then finally, and we'll spend most of our time here, a statement of our practice. So we're going to use that as our outline. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, that is our statement of position. We have a statement of purpose. We are to put on something. And it ends with the statement of practice that takes us through verse 14. And so, beloved, if you are a new creature in Christ, that's your position. And you desire to live for Christ, that's your purpose. Then here is what such a new creature looks like, your practice. So using that threefold outline, let's begin to consider our text with our first point, a statement of position. Statement of position. Again, verse 12 begins with a profound statement. I could have preached on this statement all by itself all morning long and into next week and on through the rest of the year. A profound statement. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, before us is one of the shortest and yet one of the most profound statements concerning the position of the believer in Christ. And I ask, is this you? For all those who have been raised up with Christ, who have died and have their lives hidden with Christ, these are said here first and foremost to be who? Those who have been chosen of God. Now, to be chosen of God is a clear statement of our position. It's not about what we have done, but what God has done. In fact, it's interesting, this is a noun here, but the verb for chosen, when God uses that term, or the Bible uses that term, The verb is always in the middle voice, meaning that it's something God has done by Himself, for Himself, without any other external influence. This is the standing of the believer as given to him by God. The statement clearly expresses the truth or the doctrine of election, as the very Greek word here is electoi. It's where we get our English word election. This word is used repeatedly in the New Testament, and I'm going to run through some verses very quickly. You can write them down. They will not be up on the overhead. With the same word that Jesus uses when he says, "For many are called, but few are electoi, chosen." In Matthew, that was Matthew 22:24, by the way. Matthew 24:22, Jesus speaks of God's intervention in the horrors of the tribulation for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those chosen. In Luke chapter 18, verse 7, it says that it is God who will bring about speedy justice for His elect, His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night. Romans 8:33 declares, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect, His electoi, the chosen?" 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." And then in 2 Timothy 2:12, we read this. Paul speaking, he says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, electoi, that they may also obtain salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." I believe Paul in that verse reveals the motivation of his ministry was the awareness that God has out there an elect, a chosen people who needed to hear the gospel in order to be saved. And then one more, Revelation 17:14 describes the coming of the Lord as those who are coming with the Lord. In the end it says, "And those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful," elect. These are the chosen of God. And beloved, it is folly to seek to refute the clear teaching of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God chooses, that God elects those whom He intends to bless. Truthfully, there is not one serious Bible scholar who dares deny the doctrine of divine election. To be sure, there are many who seek to redefine what it means. But let us be clear that Scripture says God chooses, God predestines, God elects, God determines these things. We might try to make it say something other than what the text, both by grammar and by meaning, declares it to mean, but the text means that God by Himself, apart from any external influence, and for Himself, for His glory, chose some to be the special recipients of His grace and mercy. And we see that even in history, even in our own history. This is what the text declares. But why is there so much opposition and disregard for the doctrine of divine election? That there is a group of people chosen of God implies that there is another group of people that has not been what? Chosen. You can't have a chosen people without there being an unchosen people. There are many reasons perhaps people fight this, but let me give you two to consider. First, some do not want to admit the reality and the extent of God's sovereignty, wanting instead to control their own lives. And second, people do not want to admit that they could be so helpless as to come to God that apart from God's gracious choosing of them, they would be lost, and they prefer to turn from Him entirely. But this is what God's Word says, and I believe it becomes a motivation for us to live out our Christ-likeness. I've been chosen to be like Christ. I am to be fundamentally different wherever I find myself, at Lifeway School, at Tyson's, wherever I work, J.B. Hunt, at the airport, whatever school I find myself. Here's a statement of our position, a position that motivates the believer's practice, that drives the believer to pursue sanctification, as he can say to himself, I have been chosen. I have been the special recipient of the love of God, and now I pursue sanctification. I pursue to live according to my position. Beloved, to deny the doctrine of God's choosing you by himself, for himself, is not only to deny the teaching of Scripture, for 2 Peter 1:10 combines the truth of God's sovereign choice of the believer and that becoming the very motivation by which we live for God when we read in 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Be all the more diligent. Make every effort to make certain, this is your purpose, about his calling and choosing, his electing of you, that's your position, for as long as you practice these things, there's your practice, you will never stumble. Know your position, know your purpose, and start living it out in your practice. Beloved, the best motivation we have for serving God is by pondering the wonder that God would choose us out of all the people in the world. In fact, every time Israel got too puffed up, what did God say to them? I did not choose you out of all the people of the world because you were so special, because you were so large, because you were so smart, because you had some kind of special inclination to look to me. I chose the smallest. I chose the most weak. I chose some of the most pathetic people on the face of the earth. In fact, we see the same thing in the book of 1 Corinthians when it says, you were not noble and wise, but I chose the base things of the world to humble the wise. Not many of us in here are the geniuses of this world, are we? Not many of us here are going to make it on the front page of Time magazine. But I hope that you've made it into the book, the Lamb... I'll say that right. What is it? The Lamb's Book of Life. If you are in Christ, here is your position. I am chosen. If I could be so bold just to say we have a wedding coming up, right? Crystal, you've been chosen. You've been chosen. Doesn't it make you feel good to be chosen? And I hope that becomes a motivation for your marriage. I know it is. You've been chosen by God. That becomes a motivation to fulfill your purpose and role. But our text isn't finished. We're not just chosen of God in this text. What I see next is what I would say is a description of sort of what it means to be chosen of God. As we read, believers are also both what? Holy and beloved. To be holy is to be set apart for the Lord's special purpose. It means that you belong exclusively to Him and that your life is no longer to be considered for common use. Just think about that. For you to be holy means your life is not to be wasted on things of just common, ordinary use. You have a higher purpose, to glorify God in all that you do. You've been set apart. Like the Old Testament high priest's turban with a gold plate inscribed on it with the words what? Holy to the Lord. That's your life. That's your position. And people should be able to read your turban when it's not even there physically because you are holy to the Lord. What a motivation to ministry. But in addition, he says that these believers are what? They're beloved. This is a unique statement as it literally reads this way in the Greek. Having been loved by the God who chose you. Having been loved by the God who chose you. Does that not shake up your foundations? You have been loved by the God who chose you. This means that you are the object of a very unique and special love. We are reminded that while God loves the world in a general way, He loves the believer in a special and unique way, clearly defined in that it saves you from your sin. It is a love that transforms the way you think. It is a love that changes the way you behave. This is your position in Christ. If you forget anything else, I might just ask you to ponder the rest of the day three phrases. Chosen of God. Holy. And beloved. If I'm in Christ, this is who I am. If you are in Christ, this is who you are. It is to become your very motivation, the reason why you seek to live for God, particularly in the context of serving Him. These verses, by the way, deal with life in the church. Paul is speaking to the church about how we should live with one another in the church, and he starts off with saying, "You all are chosen, holy, and beloved." And that leads us to our second statement, a statement of purpose. The statement of our purpose in Christ. The main verb in our text here is found in verse 12, and it is that verb that says, "put on," two little words. There are a number of things that we need to consider about this action. First, this command to put on is in the emphatic position in the Greek. The Greek writers would do something interesting. If they wanted to emphasize the subject, they put the subject in the very front of the sentence. If they wanted to emphasize the action, they'd put the verb in the very front of the section sentence. And if you read this, the very first word is the verb that means to put on, meaning it's in the emphatic position. Meaning simply that the Greek begins with the command, and this is not captured in the NASB, as you note. It begins with our position, but in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it reads this way, probably a more accurate translation of the literal Greek. It says this, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved." It begins with, get the command right. This is your purpose, put on, because of your position as chosen, holy, and beloved. Before the considering of our position, Paul states this purpose, he must put on something. To put on speaks of suiting up as a new set of clothes. Remember that we read in our previous verses of putting off or putting aside the old self. Now we are not called to remain spiritually naked, as it were, but we are to put on something new. We are not to take off all the sinful vices of this world and then create our own spiritual fig leaves to hide ourselves. We are not to be clothed with anything else but with that righteousness of Christ. We are to put it on. Literally, the word put on means to clothe oneself. And as we see, we are not to put on just any old thing, but rather the point is that we consciously be clothing ourselves in the same kind of character and with the same kind of quality and the very actions that you find in Jesus Christ. When you begin to read this list, you can say all of these things are true of who? Jesus. Not one of them are untrue about Jesus. We are putting Christ on, for each of these qualities are true of Christ. Therefore, our purpose, what we must be determined to do, which you can leave this place saying, is I will put on Christ. That's your purpose. And that is because of your position. You are able to do that. And so we come to our third statement, a statement of our practice in Christ. And we see this taking us through the rest of our text. Paul writes, "Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone..." Has anybody done that? Nobody complains about anyone else in this church. "Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. But beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Beloved, here's a statement or the description of our practice in Christ. You want to know what you ought to be experiencing? You know, if you are chosen, holy, and beloved, these things are your experience. These are to be the expectations that you have of yourself. This is what we should be expecting from one another. Woe to us when we look upon someone who professes to know Christ and yet they are not kind and they are not compassionate and they are not gentle and they are not forgiving. We look at those people and we scratch our heads, but maybe we should look in the mirror and see if we be one of those people. In these verses, we find eight qualities or virtues that are to characterize our lives, and I'd like to very quickly consider each of these. I know you all are saying, "There's no way Pastor Ed can do this." Hold on to your hats so that we can practice these more and more. The first quality in our text is that of compassion. Compassion, it literally reads in the text, the bowels of mercy, the very depth of our being. When you get sick about somebody, you know, you hear about a loved one that maybe was in a horrible accident, where do you feel it? Do you feel it here or do you feel it in your gut? You feel it here in your gut, the very bowel of mercy. You feel sorry and you have these tender feelings that are shown in concern, in a concern for others. The word means to be sympathetic and merciful to others. We see compassion in the life of Jesus described in Matthew 9:36. It says this of Jesus, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. When you see people who are hurting, generally, if we see them hurting physically or emotionally, we feel for them. We need to pray that we not only continue to do that, but that we would feel for them spiritually as well. Folks, your neighbors may well be on their way to hell. The people who you are working with, if they are not being exposed to the gospel, particularly by you who professes to be a Christian, what are you doing? Have compassion. Feel for them. Let me ask you, does your heart go out to those who are hurting physically, emotionally, socially, and or spiritually? Does it even bother you? Are you more eager to meet another's needs than your own? That's compassion. Are you able to spot another's needs before they come to you for help? That's true compassion. When you can go and say, I see that person's need and I will go seek to fulfill it even before they have to come to me to ask. This is what it means to put on compassion. Are you putting on compassion? The second quality is that of kindness in our text. Kindness is a gracious and generous sensitivity toward others that seeks to care for others in both word and action. How's that for a nice long definition? A gracious and generous sensitivity toward others that seeks to care for others in both word and action. Probably should include the word heart as well. Sometimes we do things and say things, but it's not really what we're feeling. But it's connected to compassion. Let me ask you, are you a kind person like this? Would others say that you are a kind person based upon your deeds and your works? Or would they say you are a harsh person? This is what we are to clothe ourselves with, folks. When others mistreat you, do you still seek to be kind? And is your kindness towards others motivated by an awareness of God's kindness towards you? Isn't that the kicker right there? How kind has God been to you? How kind has God been to you? Can you say with Romans chapter 2, verse 4, that it's God's kindness that led you to repentance? Is your kindness towards others motivated by an awareness of God's kindness to you, resulting in a sincere desire and joy to serve others? Because God has been so kind to me, I will be so kind to others. Beloved, that's the kind of kindness we need to be putting on. The third quality that we find in our text is that of humility. You've heard this before, but humility in the culture that Paul was writing to the people at the church at Colossae and throughout all the Roman Empire, it was not regarded as a virtue to be had. To be humble, this idea of lowliness of thinking, was considered to be weak. It was a pathetic thing. And to most of the people to whom Paul was writing, they would have initially disregarded the thought of ever being humble. But biblical humility is absolutely necessary if we are going to be compassionate and kind. Is that not true? Looking out for the welfare of others rather than looking out only for the welfare of self. I love Ken Blanchard. I think he gives a great description of humility, and I have it up there for you when he says that humility does not mean you think less of yourself, because you are chosen of God, holy and beloved, but rather it means you think of yourself less as you put other people before you. Humility has been defined as the absence of self-exaltation. I will not put myself before others. I will make sure everyone else has the opportunity and the ability to be blessed and encouraged and fed and filled in every way possible before I will consider myself. That's humility. Let me ask you, are you seeking to exalt yourself or God in your words and actions? You notice how I asked the question? Are you seeking to exalt yourself or God? Because sometimes we get the definition of humility messed up when we, well, I'm looking out for someone else. But is God being exalted in your actions? That's the question. Can you serve others with a concern of without a concern of whether or not you are noticed? That's humility. Do you regard others as more important than yourself? That is humility. That is what we need to put on. Almost halfway there, fourth quality. Gentleness. I really see gentleness as being the flip side of humility. You cannot be humble without being gentle, and you cannot be rightly gentle without being humble. The basic meaning of the word is truly power under control. One reference speaks of gentleness as the restrained and obedient powers of the personality brought into subjection and submission to God's will by the Holy Spirit. How's that for a simple definition? What on earth does that mean? That clears it up. I'll say it again and then I'll tell you what I think it means. The restrained and obedient powers of the personality brought into subjection and submission to God's will by the Holy Spirit. Well, some of you have heard that the idea of gentleness is pictured in the bringing of a wild horse under control. Before Christ, we are wild and reckless in our personalities. We might sometimes think of others, but other times we are the proverbial rhino in the glass shop, right? We just don't care what we knock over, what we break. We just say what we say. We think what we think. We do what we do. But in Christ, all of our strengths, our intelligence, and our talents are brought under the control of the Spirit of God so that this person might demonstrate kindness to others. That is gentleness. Let me ask you, are you willing to give up your own rights and even to suffer injury for the sake of others? That's gentleness. Is your temperament controlled by God so that you can seek to respond to others with kindness regardless of the situation? That's gentleness. Can you, like Jesus, seek to accomplish God's purpose without using force or strong-armed tactics? That, my friends, is a gentleness that we must put on. And Paul loves lists, and so let's look at the fifth quality he has. It's that of patience. The word patience speaks of the ability, literally, to restrain one's anger or sense of retaliation or even a spirit of exasperation with a view or a hope that the situation may be bettered. Sometimes translated long-suffering, it speaks of enduring long, even in the face of personal insult or injury. Patience is the ability not to burn with anger, even at the smallest of provocation. Sometimes we might say we have a long fuse. Sometimes we have a short fuse. But patience says it doesn't matter whether the fuse is long or short. I will not burn with anger. It is the determination not to get downhearted or even the least disappointed in the midst of trying circumstances. I don't like that one. The believer is to endure his circumstances without feelings of revenge and to stand firm in his resolve to be kind and be gentle despite the rebuffs, in spite of the ingratitude, in spite of the unpleasantness of other people. Let me ask you, do you endure exasperating circumstances without anger or without the desire to get back at others? That's patience. Do you know that the ultimate reason for impatience is pride? When you are being impatient, I say this to everyone, but children, you can get impatient, right? Stomp your feet. Yeah. That's pride. That's pride. It is believing that you deserve better. Do you seek to be patient with others as God is patient with you? That's the one that gets me. Do you seek to be as patient with others as God has been patient with you? Let us put on patience. The next quality, the sixth one, verse 13, is that of what? Bearing with one another, or literally putting up with one another, or tolerating one another. That's what the word means. Now, before you go, wow, Pastor, there's one that I actually do. I have to put up with a lot of people. I tolerate an awful lot of folks. Let's remember the context. It's not simply about putting up with people while being exasperated, but it's lovingly and genuinely bearing with one another, bearing up with what, I'll get this, bearing with other people for the purpose of showing them compassion and mercy in Christ. To be bearing with one another means you're not allowing the weaknesses and shortcomings of other people to keep you from engaging and acting with them. What's the first thing you want to do when somebody kind of rubs you the wrong way? You want to go the other way. Bearing up with one another says, I will not allow someone else's weakness and shortcoming to break the bond that exists between my brother or sister in Christ. I will bring it together. I will put up with that. I will be like a pillar and I will support the weight because I can bear all things in Christ. We are not to pull away. Someone has said that this bearing with one another is enduring with others without complaint. Let us never forget that each believer is still a work in progress, right? How many of you have arrived? Not one. We're all still works in progress. God is still refining each and every one of us. Therefore, we must put up with others despite their sins, regardless of their idiosyncrasies. I have very few. And in the face even of their weaknesses. I have even less of those, right? No. Does your involvement with other believers take precedence in your life? Are you willing to persevere and preserve your involvement with others at all costs? Because that's what it means to be bearing with one another. That's what we are to put on. The seventh quality is that of a forgiving spirit. Forgiving each other, whoever has complained against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. The word forgive in this context, there's two different words in the Greek. This particular Greek word actually emphasizes the gracious nature of forgiveness. It is actually extending grace and pardon. The idea being that you do not forgive because someone earns your forgiveness. I get so sick of that. We don't earn somebody's forgiveness. Believers are simply to forgive. We forgive out of love, as one who has received so much grace that we can forgive others. It is interesting that of all the qualities that Paul lists, he has the most to say, doesn't he, about this one, about forgiveness. He adds this statement about complaints against one another, and the complaints here, I believe, speak of those times in our experience of church life when, not if, but when we wrong one another. Can I tell you something? I will cross you. I will stumble and say something that discourages you or offends you. I can promise you that. And you will do the same for others in this church. And they will do the same to you. It's not an if, but it's when. And sometimes we can act so surprised that another believer might offend us. They're a Christian! How could they do that? They're sinners! And we're still works in progress. Do you agree with me? Have you arrived? If you've arrived, then start pointing your fingers. But can I say proverbially, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Beloved, it is an inevitable fact that as fallen people still being sanctified, we will wrong one another. So while the complaint may be justified at times, probably not as often as we think, the word tells us here to rethink in light of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ towards us. To be forgiving one another, and I have the definition here, to be forgiving one another means to be rescuing them from yourself. To be rescuing that other person from your anger, from your wrath, whether they deserve it or not. It means that you will not hold their offenses against them to diminish your fellowship with them. It means to give them a full pardon, even as you've been fully pardoned by Christ. In other words, if Christ has forgiven you, you must forgive one another. Sounds like the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. This is your promise not to hold another's wrong against him or her. Let me ask you, do you forgive others as Christ has forgiven you? Let me ask you, is there someone you need to rescue today from yourself? Are you willing to ask others to forgive you? This is what it means to put on the spirit of forgiveness. And finally, then the eighth and final quality that Paul mentions as being practiced, the practice of those whose position is chosen of God, holy and beloved, and those whose purpose is to put on the very virtues of Christ. We put on here the very crown jewel of all the previous virtues. They're all wrapped into this one, and it's that of love. Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, as glorious and wondrous as they are, beyond all these things, clothe yourselves with what? Love. Some of you are really into that. It is the perfect bond of unity. While this could be translated, in addition to all these other things, add love, I believe a more accurate translation is simply as I've emphasized. On top of all of these things. On top of all these others, and more important than all of them, because all of them actually find their culmination in this one thing, put on love. Last week in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, we noted the command that husbands are to love their wives, and we defined love, the very same word found in our text this morning, this way. We are to put on this love, that one way, unconditional and continual decision of the will, a decision that affects both one's actions and affections, that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all for the glory of God. You see, in all the previous qualities of the believer and his practice, have you noticed that both our actions and our affections are included in that? It's not just that we do these things and we don't think about them. It's not that we do them and we have no heart or soul in it. It is both an action and an affection. If we are to be like Christ, then we must love, and love, by definition, includes compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. It includes bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Indeed, we read Peter making a very similar statement in 1 Peter 4:10 when he says, above all, believers, above all, listen now, above all, keep absolutely fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is to be the believer's experience and practice. Because you are chosen of God, holy and beloved, you are to clothe yourselves in love. Why? Because our text tells us love is the perfect bond of unity. It is what brings us and binds us together. This tells us that it is love that binds and holds us. As one commentator says that love is the fastening together of separate items, which are thus brought together into a unity. We're connected by love. This reminds us that while there are so many different personalities that make up any given church, they will all be held together by the active love of the body for one another. A love that looks like the virtues of these verses. A love that looks like Christ. Beloved, this is what we are to put on. These are the clothes that we must be wearing. And let me ask you, are your actions motivated by a sincere love for God and others? Let me ask you, how is your love for God and others tangibly demonstrated? If people were to consider what you say and what you do, would they say that one loves with the love of God? Let me close with the most profound consideration that I read in preparing this message. I'd ask you to consider carefully. This was piercing. You can close your Bibles and just listen to the statement. If you want to pick up the statement, it's actually on the sermon discussion questions. But I'd like you to consider very well this statement. Listen carefully to the very well-being of our church and any local congregation as it will be affected by this kind of consideration. One preacher wrote this: Paul would have us ask ourselves, as we go in and among our brothers and sisters in Christ, am I wearing my new clothes to church? Listen. What kind of church would the local church that I attend be if everyone was just like me? How long would the church be able to pay its bills, support its ministries, and back its missionaries? If everyone reacted as I do, how long would it survive? If everyone won as many souls as I do, would the church be growing or declining? Suppose that everyone supported the services the way I do. Would there be any gatherings of God's people? If everyone studied their Bible and prayed as much as I do, what would the church be like? Suppose everyone followed my example when it came to visitation, teaching Sunday school, caring for the nursery, or helping with the chores. What kind of church would it be? Well, I don't know any more practical way to figure out if we're practicing Colossians 3, 12 through 14, than to answer those questions and ask God to change us where we need to be changed, so that we would know not only our position in Christ, but our purpose, and that would affect our practice in these things that we've studied. I'm going to close in a word of prayer, and as is our custom on the third Sunday of the month, we will partake of the Lord's Supper together. It's our short version. We will pass out the elements, but perhaps as you have opportunity, as each element's passed out, just consider some of those questions and ask, Lord, where am I coming up short? I didn't make these statements, beloved, because I'm trying to make you feel bad. I want you and I want me to live up to the position that we have in Christ. That ought to be our desire. And it's not about causing guilt. It's about saying, where don't we measure up? And then do you believe that God can change that if you are willing to say, Lord, here I am, use me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the challenge that you give us in your word. We thank you that you have given us such a wonderful position in Christ. And we do pray that you would enable us by your grace, by your spirit, according to your truth, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel to which we've been called, that we would put these characteristics of Christ upon ourselves so that others would know that Jesus Christ truly does change and transforms lives into the image of God. We ask your blessing upon our time now as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Help us to be properly reflective upon our lives, confessing any sin, but also properly rejoicing that our sins are forgiven in Christ. And that as we partake of this together now, we are essentially saying to you, we want to be renewed in our commitment to love one another, because that is the perfect bond of unity between one another and our relationship with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.